Our text this morning is the passage that was read from the book of Proverbs. I think if you want to gain most profit from this study, if you have your Bible open, you'll be able to follow what is, in a sense, a sort of Bible reading. From Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33, down to chapter 16, verse 9. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. And then there's chapter 16. We've been studying over the past couple of months the book of Proverbs. They're very varied. They're different from many of the proverbs that exist in most languages. We have many proverbs in English, don't we? Too many cooks spoil the broth. If you live in glass houses, you shouldn't throw stones. If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. I like that one. The book of Proverbs, of course, has many very practical proverbs, but they're different from all the others in other languages, in common speech, because they're inspired of the Lord. You remember, well, Solomon wrote most of them, apart from some at the end of the book, written by Lemuel and Agur. But Solomon was responsible for the vast majority of these proverbs. And you remember what happened to King Solomon. He was king of Israel. And when he was anointed king, God offered to give him anything he asked for. And he asked for wisdom. Wisdom so that he might be able to rule God's people wisely. And God gave it to him. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was able to write these wonderful proverbs. In many ways, the greatest benefit from the book of Proverbs is prayerfully at home to read them one by one and meditate upon them and respond prayerfully to what is there. They're different from other proverbs in that they are the inspired word of God. But there's another difference. They're like pearls, a string of pearls. And what keeps those pearls together is a golden thread. And that golden thread is summed up in the phrase, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In other words, they're not just humanistic expressions of human wisdom, but rather they're indications of how a child of God can live and should live to please his God. The fear of the Lord binds them all together. Why should we fear the Lord? That's the question we're looking at this morning. And the first thing we want to look at is the God whom we fear, according to this passage. Who is the God that we fear? He's a God who's very different from the God of our imagination. He's a God who has revealed himself, and he's powerful, he's mighty, he's gracious, he's glorious. He is the Lord over all. There's a great sense of God that pervades the book. The Proverbs speak about God and how we should live wisely to please him. You'll notice in the verses that we read, the last verse, chapter 15, the first nine verses, that the word Lord appears in all but one verse. The writer draws our attention to the person of God. And you'll notice that the word Lord is written in large letters, capital letters, or uppercase, as one would say nowadays. L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Why are they in capitals? Well, it's because the Jews referred to the God of the covenant, the Lord of the covenant, by this name, this special name that God gave to him. We often translate it by Jehovah or Yahweh. Four letters in Hebrew. the name by which God revealed himself to his people as the Lord of the Covenant. The glorious God in relationship with his covenant people. Now, in that it was impossible to pronounce those four letters, scholars took the vowels of another Hebrew word, Elohim, and they applied those vowels. And so the term Yahweh or Jehovah is used. But really, the word is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it's mentioned in 9 out of 10 verses. God made himself known by this name only to those whom he called out to be his people. He is the God of the covenant, and he addresses those who are in a covenant relationship with him, those who know the Lord, those who love the Lord, those who belong to him, those who are his people. And here the covenant Lord speaks to us. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is the Lord. Jehovah Jesus, far above all, at his name, every knee shall bow. Well, the book then is written to instruct God's people how to live in a way that honors their covenant Lord, and how they can live in such a way that that covenant Lord will bless them in the different spheres and activities of life in which they engage. So really, when we study the book of Proverbs, indeed, when we study the Bible, when we think about Christianity, you don't begin with ethical teaching. Rather, you seek first God as your covenant Lord. And then, having come to know him, you seek to honor him and to please him. So we don't look at the book simply as humanistic idealism, but rather as a revelation of how God's people are called by the living Lord to live to please him. Now, his lordship is seen in all he does. And in these verses, we see six indications of how his lordship is seen in all he does. He's no mere abstraction. He's no God of our imagination. He's the living Lord. Now, what does it say about him? Well, the first thing, he's the prime mover. He's the origin of all our wise thinking and all our wise speaking. Verse 1. To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. The preparation of the heart and the expression and execution of our thoughts come from the Lord. He's the prime mover. He's the origin of all we think, of all we say, of all we do. He's a glorious God. Man can neither think nor speak wisely without God's help. Every wise thought, every wise deed has its origin in God. How we need God to help us in our thinking, in our speaking, so that we might honor him, so that we might please him, so that we might be able to edify and encourage and help one another. The Lord in our mind, in our thoughts, in our actions. In Job chapter 28, Job asks, where does wisdom come from? And he says there, you know, you can dig into the ground and find gold, you can find silver, you can find all sorts of minerals, but where does wisdom come from? Where do you dig a hole to find wisdom? Where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. God understands the way to it. He alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heaven. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. God alone can give us understanding so that we might honor him and please him. So often in life, we find ourselves facing situations, and we find it difficult to know how to respond properly, what decisions to make, what to say in very delicate situations. Oh, how can I respond in a way that is honoring to my Savior, to my Lord, to my Master? Well, says the book of Proverbs, the Lord must give you wisdom so that you think straight, think wisely, and speak wisely. He's not, of course, talking about intelligent knowledge. He's talking about spiritual wisdom, seeing the principles behind everything. He's the prime mover also in the work of conversion. How can we come to know the Lord? How can we come to become a believer? Well, the Lord must open our hearts, as he did Lydia's, so that we say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Preparation of the heart begins with the Lord. We come to him when by his Spirit he draws us. Well, there's the first evidence of the Lordship of Jehovah. Our thinking, our speech, the manifestation, the working out of what we feel, that wisdom comes from the Almighty. And as believers, we must seek it there. Secondly, we notice that he's a moral God. Verse 2, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord detests all the pride of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. He's pure, he's upright, he's all-knowing, he's all-seeing. He's a personal God who sees right into the very center of our hearts. He observes our motives and all that goes on within us. He's a God who understands right and wrong. In chapter 5, we read, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Oh, my dear friends, do we take notice of this day by day? When we face situations and we are tempted to respond, oh, how arrogant we can be, how deceitful, how self-assertive. And of course, we don't show it. We come across as very humble people, Uriah Heep. The Lord reads our hearts, examines the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our lives are in full view of the Lord. A third evidence of the Lordship of God. Verse 4, he's sovereign. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. He rules the entire universe, even the wicked, for his own purposes. And even wickedness serves the purposes of God. He is the creator who made all things to his own glory. And when he had created, he stood back and he admired them and he rejoiced in the work of his hands. And he even foresaw the evil of the wicked. He didn't make them wicked. He didn't compel them to be so. He hates their wickedness. But he permitted the fall. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet he works all things for his own ends. He is the Lord of all. He is the sovereign God who rules the entire universe. And even the wicked will honor him. Every knee shall bow before him, before our Savior. Now the wicked oppose him, yet their plots redound to God's glory and fulfill his intentions. Proverbs 20:24 says, the counsel of the Lord stands. Now there's no sense of an arbitrary predestination of men to evil. There's no double predestination. God doesn't choose men to be evil. They rebel against him. They are evil and entirely responsible. And somehow God permitted the fall and sin for reasons altogether wise, which perhaps are unknown. But here's the outcome. He rules over all, even the wicked, for his own glory. He has not revealed to us why he chose to do so. What a wonderful Lord is the Lord of God's covenant people. A fourth thing. He's gracious and merciful. Verse 6. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. The sovereignty of God is gloriously revealed in the book of Acts when they speak of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You took him by wicked hands. You were responsible. But you fulfilled the wonderful, gracious purposes of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Listen to this, men of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you and through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You took him, you executed him, you murdered him according to God's wonderful purpose. And what was God's wonderful purpose? Redemption, salvation, that he might redeem his people from their sin through love and faithfulness. Sin is atoned for. The justice and the mercy of God met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is gracious and merciful. As the psalmist says in Psalm 85, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The lordship of God seen in the work of redemption. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Oh, my dear friend, are you one of God's covenant children? Have you been redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because his death is the atoning sacrifice for our sins? The fifth evidence of his lordship, he sanctifies his people. Second part of verse 6. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. The first part of the verse shows how the guilt of sin is purged. But the second shows how the power of sin is broken in the life of a believer. As we fear the Lord, as we have loving respect for him, we avoid evil because he's our Lord, our Master, our Savior. Remember Wesley's lovely hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He cancels sin, first of all, but at the same time, he breaks the power of canceled sin. You can't have Jesus as Savior unless you have Jesus as Lord. When you come to know him, you bow before him as sovereign Lord, as your covenant master. And because you fear him, the rule, the reign, the dominion of sin over you is broken. You've been raised to newness of life in him. Justification and sanctification are inseparable. And the last indication of his lordship, in verse 9, he's the Lord of overruling providence. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Whatever you may plan, God overrules it. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's the Lord our God, the Lord we're called to fear, and the Lord whom we're called to fear day, by observing these wonderful proverbs and living to the praise of his glory. In Proverbs 19, verse 21, we read, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Now, that's the God who lies behind all these proverbs. The fear of the Lord, loving respect for the God of the covenant. What a wonderful string of pearls bound together by this golden thread of respect and obedience to the Lord of the covenant. A glorious God he is, the prime mover in everything, in our minds and hearts and speech, a moral God who examines what goes on within us, the sovereign who rules over all things for his own glory, gracious and merciful who sent his Son. He sanctifies his people. He is a God of providence. The second point, we are called to fear this God. Chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. This is a principle of great importance. 19 times in the book of Proverbs, you read this phrase, the fear of the Lord. 45 times you find it in the book of Psalms. It goes right back to the time of Abraham, who feared the Lord. And later in Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote in chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, that's the logical response to the Lord of the covenant. To fear him, to honor him, to respect him, to reverence him, to live our lives in the light of his person, of his greatness and his glory, living to please the Lord. Oh, my dear friend, is that your attitude day by day? As perhaps you're trying to make your way forward in a career, as a mother, as a father, as you're raising children. There are all sorts of proverbs in the book of Proverbs relating to all sorts of situations. The use of money, wealth. But above all, the thing that must guide us in all our actions and reactions is this loving respect for Jehovah. This is the whole duty of man, reverence and obedience, not a cringing fear, but a holy, reverent respect for the Lord, a holy fear of offending him. We must be God-fearing people. That's a remarkable phrase, isn't it? God-fearing. I wonder how much the church today gives evidence of being God-fearing people. So often we live to please ourselves, don't we? We do whatever delights us, living in the holy fear of the Lord. We need wisdom to know how to use our money wisely, how to live wisely as couples, as families, to speak and think and act as we should, to have proper attitudes to work, to recreation, to life, to death. It all comes back to this. The whole duty of man is to fear God. Well, how do we get such wisdom? The fear of the Lord, says the verse, is the beginning of wisdom. That's the first step in beginning to live to please God. Coming to the point where you find yourself faced with this wonderful revelation of the Almighty that is given to us in Scripture, that is given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit brings home to our hearts the reality of the person of God and the reality of our sinfulness, we cry to Him for mercy. The first step, fearing the Lord. Remember, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And how God acted in the heart of Lydia. He opened Lydia's heart so that she paid attention to these things. It's found, of course, in God's plan of redemption. Christ, we read in 1 Corinthians, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom. And humility comes before honor, bowing before Him in repentance, seeking His face, seeking His forgiveness, and then seeking to live for Him. But a second step is to recognize that to fear the Lord is in itself the way to acquire wisdom. Proverbs 15, verse 23, "The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom and humility. Humility comes before honor." As Mary sat at the feet of the Master, what wisdom was imparted to her as the Lord opened her heart and taught her so much. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Look at your congregation. How many of you were wise after human standards? Jews look for miracles. Greeks look for wisdom. But what do we preach? We preach Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God." That's true wisdom, isn't it? As we sit at the Lord's feet, in reverential awe of Him, in reverential respect for Him, and love for Him. So He teaches us. In Job 28, we read, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." That sense of the Lord's dominion over us and that respect to Him is in itself the wisdom that He imparts. And if we fear Him, if we reverence Him, we listen to what He says. We read the Scriptures, we study the Scriptures. We pray, we respond to what He says to us. And we walk in obedience to Him. Thirdly, notice the blessings in this passage that flow from affectionate fear of the Lord. I simply mention them. Chapter 16, verse 3. "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." Verse 6, "Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil," sanctification. Verse 7, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." God restrains his enemies. Verse 8, "Contentment. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice." And chapter 9, peace in God's providence. "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." What blessings the Lord promises to those who live in godly fear and respect and obedience. Positive blessings, his plans will succeed. Sanctification, his enemies restrained. Contentment, resting in the doctrine of providence. Because of that relationship with our covenant God, that recognition of him as the Lord over all, and our Lord and Master. One last point, a warning, a lesson from the life of Solomon. Solomon was a very wise man, wasn't he? But it's important not just to know and to write about these things and to read about these things, but to implement them, to obey them. Oh, the tragic end of Solomon. When God appointed him king, he offered him anything he would like. He chose wisdom, that he might rule God's people honorably, and God gave it to him. This book of Proverbs is an evidence of the wonderful wisdom. His wisdom became legendary. Christ spoke about the wisdom of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba heard about it. He was greatly blessed. Unspeakable wisdom dropped from his lips. But he made shipwreck of his life. Isn't it astonishing? A man who gave warnings to a son how to avoid a treacherous woman. A man who spoke about the dangers of wealth and property. A man who gave warnings about and instruction about so many practical things. He made shipwreck of his life. He became very wealthy. We read that silver and gold in Jerusalem were as common as pebbles. Extraordinary phrase. He had a marvelous kingdom with parks, with residences, his great big bungalow, with pools, but he was self-confident and self-satisfied. He had a problem with women. We read that he had a harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines, many to cement foreign treaties, simply to make peace for Jerusalem. 700 wives and 300 concubines. We read in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26, foreign women made him to sin. He brought these foreign ladies to the palace, to his kingdom, and he tried to please them. And he tried to please them by importing their gods and building shrines and altars to their gods. Pagan temples at Jerusalem to worship the Ashtoreth, the Milcom, Chemosh, Molech, a whole multitude of foreign pagan deities. He committed adultery. He committed idolatry. And the Lord tore his kingdom from him. God was angry with him. Let me read what God says. 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, oh, there is that poignant word, however. I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, yes, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. However, is that the story of your life? Is that the story of my life? King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. And from then on, the story of God's people is downhill. Jeroboam rose against him, and the kingdom was divided. Israel, 10 tribes in the north. Judah, 10 tribes in the south. The tragedy of not following God fully, of not truly respecting the Lord of the covenant, not fearing God. Oh, let us humble ourselves before the Lord of the covenant and respond to his grace manifest to us in Christ in repentance and faith. Oh, my dear friend, if you've never become a Christian, you need to humble yourself before the Lord in repentance and cry to him for mercy and ask him to reveal himself to you. But conversion must lead to a life of obedience. You cannot have the Lord as Savior unless you have him as your Lord and Master. We must walk in obedience to him. And a life of loving obedience and respect for the Lord is a life that God blesses. The Lord is Lord. Let him be the Lord of our lives. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself that we find in Scripture, for the way you called Moses to remove the shoes from his feet because he was in the presence of holiness. Lord, you are here among us this morning, and we would humble ourselves before you. Oh, we praise you for the wonders of your grace, that in your mercy you have stooped even to Calvary to redeem us from our sins. But we praise you that just as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up and is now seated in glory, so you raise up your people to newness of life, and you call us to live our lives to the praise of the honor of your grace. Lord, we are weak. We are sinful. We are unworthy. We pray that you would cleanse us from our sin, that you would draw out our hearts in adoring worship, that you would help us, O God, that we might treasure these proverbs in our hearts. We pray that they may bring forth fruit to your great glory. Amen.